Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Following up on our lesson from this morning on the topic of the authority of Jesus Christ, I thought it might be helpful for us to go back and look at one of Jesus' miracles where Jesus not only displayed His authority over sickness, which is terminal, but also over sin, which is eternal. And this miracle takes place at the very beginning of the religious leaders' opposition to Jesus' very obvious authority. In our passage this morning, we came to the final confrontation between those two, Jesus and the religious leaders. This, in essence, was one of the first events where there's this obvious hatred, this obvious opposition to the authority of Jesus. And so, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, Mark gives us five separate incidents of conflict with the religious leaders. Back in chapter 1, he had healed the mother of Peter. Word gets out, and you'll remember that he spent the entire day healing everyone from Capernaum who came to Peter's house. Because Jesus did not come to earth to heal people physically, you'll remember he sneaks out early in the morning to pray, and when Peter found Jesus, Jesus said, "We need to go someplace else, to a town nearby, so that I can preach there, for that's what I came for," he says. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Preaching was always his priority. And then he healed a leper, you'll remember, something that was unheard of. And the combination of Jesus completely and instantly healing the leper, and then the leper's disobedience in telling everyone he could about his miracle, caused the fame of Jesus to spread throughout all of Israel. And so all of Israel viewed Jesus as a prophet who could heal, but for Jesus, his miracles were never the priority of his ministry. Never. He repeatedly made that clear. The priority of his ministry was preaching the life-saving, sin-forgiving gospel. He came to earth to call sinners to repentance and saving faith. He says that back in chapter 1, verse 15. He came to earth so that he might save his people from their sins, Matthew 1, 21, and that through him sinners might be reconciled to God. Those miracles then served only to authenticate his message and his authority, his power and his authority to preach that message. Every miracle he ever performed then demonstrated supernatural divine power and supernatural divine authority. It was power and authority over nature, over Satan, his demons, over disease, over sin, over death. Those miracles authenticated his identity and they authenticated the truthfulness of his message. If Jesus Christ really has divine power, then he can be trusted to be teaching divine truth, the divine truth of how a sinful man can be reconciled with a holy God. That sets up then our passage for this evening. Mark records this miracle of Jesus healing this paralytic to lock in place the priority of Jesus for all to see, and in so doing, it highlights the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to survey humanity and ask them to name the greatest gift they could ever receive, almost no one would ever say forgiveness. No one would name forgiveness as that gift, and yet forgiveness is the single greatest need of every man. Forgiveness is the only gift that impacts eternity. Should you die with your sins not forgiven, you will wake up in hell. You die with your sins forgiven, you wake up in heaven. And both of those destinies are eternal. That's why Jesus' priority was preaching the life-saving good news of forgiveness. And so this is really a story about forgiveness. To have an eternal perspective forces you to talk about and to think about the focus on eternity. To have a temporal perspective focuses you to ignore eternity. Now, one last point before we jump into this wonderful passage. As I said, it's here in chapter 2 that we begin to see the opposition of the religious leaders. But it's also here that we continue to see the unparalleled authority of the King of all kings. In chapter 1, Mark emphasized the divine authority of Jesus in several ways. His introduction from the greatest herald ever was authoritative. His affirmation from God Himself from heaven was authoritative. His proclamation of the gospel was authoritative. His call for the disciples to leave everything and follow Him was authoritative. His teaching was authoritative, such that it astonished everyone who heard it. His healings were authoritative as He displayed supernatural power and authority over demons and disease. In our passage, then, for this evening, Mark highlights the most necessary aspect of Jesus' divine privilege, and that is not His authority to heal disease or sickness. That's temporal. That doesn't last. But rather, His authority to forgive sins. It's that emphasis that is at the heart of this unforgettable miracle and the most important aspect of the King's authority. We mentioned this morning. This takes us back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, where he highlights this in this remarkable miracle, as we're going to see. Follow along as I read the text to you. This account, by the way, is in all of the synoptics, Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark. They record this initial conflict with the religious leaders. And interesting to note that it's this initial conflict with the religious leaders that they miss. They highlight the fact that He can forgive sin, and that bothers them greatly. They miss the fact that He did, in fact, forgive sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. When He had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that He was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and He was speaking a word to them. The word to them. And they came, bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get him to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Verse 1. Mark tells us here that Jesus had been away from Capernaum, which by now was His base of ministry for northern Israel, the region of Galilee. At a minimum, several days if not weeks and months had passed since Jesus had last been in Capernaum. Apparently, Jesus now chooses to go back to Capernaum and most likely Peter's house. And when he does, it's not long before everyone knows it. Verse 2, many were gathered together, where? At that home, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. It tells us that many were gathered there. That's an understatement. He goes on to say there wasn't any room in the house. There wasn't even any room by the door. You couldn't even get into the door to get into this house. Given what Jesus had done before and the stories that were now being passed around Galilee, it is understandable that everyone who could make it to Peter's house was there. Everyone had to see what Jesus was going to do and hear what he was going to say. And they literally packed into this large house to the point that you couldn't even get near the front door. Many in that massive multitude were curious. Many wanted to be healed or have a loved one healed. Many had some temporal needs that they wanted Jesus to fix. Perhaps some in the crowd could have been true seekers of God wanting to see the Messiah in person, but they certainly would have been in the minority. There's another group of people interspersed within this great multitude. Luke in Luke 5, verse 17 tells us, one day he was teaching and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. In other words, religious leaders from all over Israel had been following Jesus and had now come to Capernaum to keep an eye on him. They were the ones filled with envy. They were the ones filled with anger, believing that Jesus was a threat to them and their power and their authority and, most importantly to them, their pocketbooks. The Pharisees were the primary guardians and advocates of their man-made legalistic traditions and rituals that inundated first century apostate Judaism. The name Pharisee, we forget this, it means separated one. That defines perfectly their philosophy of ministry. Those 6,000 some Pharisees diligently avoided any interaction with anyone they considered to be a sinner. These were the religious leaders who did all they could to stay away from everyone who was a sinner, because they believed themselves to be holier than the common people. They treated the people they were to care for with disdain and condescension. They had a complex set of regulations they had developed that sort of became a wall around the law. Their idea was, we'll create laws to protect the law. What they did was obscure the law and put something in its place. And of course, as you well know, it was a cursed system because no one could ever be saved by keeping the law. They made it twice as difficult. Now, within this sect of Pharisees, there are scribes. They're the lawyers. They're the legal experts. They're professional Old Testament scholars. Verse 6 tells us that the scribes were there along with the Pharisees. The scribes were the ones responsible to copy and preserve the scriptures as well as interpret them in their own system to instruct the people. And even though a few Pharisees would come to believe in Christ, most openly opposed him. And so understand, the majority of the scribes and the Pharisees in that crowd that day were not there to support Jesus' ministry. They were there to trap him. This is from the very beginning. They're there to trap him. He's a threat to them. They want to eliminate him. They were following him, as they always did, to catch him in some perceived error in which they could discredit him and then eventually eliminate him. Now, what was Jesus doing here in this house? Verse 2. He was speaking. Notice it says the word to them. That was his priority. Healing people was never his priority. His priority was speaking the word. That's the primary reason he came from heaven to earth. The word literally means the gospel. It's the word from God. It's the word about salvation, the word about the kingdom, the word about how one could enter the kingdom through repentance and faith, the word about how one would be excluded from the kingdom even though they were Jews. He knew those people were there to have their temporal needs met. They're there selfishly to get what they want, to get what they need, but his priority was the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Now, one thing you need to understand here is that these crowds were always a hindrance to the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Always. Here you have the vast majority of those people there for one thing, that's to be healed. They want Jesus to get through the sermon, get through the teaching. Perhaps we can catch you in an error in your teaching. But for everyone other than the religious leaders, it's get through the teaching so you can heal my Uncle Joe. That's why they're there. They were not there to hear Jesus preach. And so they presented a hindrance to the preaching of the word, which was Jesus' priority and which was infinitely and eternally more important. And so with this miracle, he's going to turn their expectations, their desires, upside down. Verse 3. They came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, Scripture tells us that this was a common occurrence. For those unable to come to Jesus, their friends would carry them to Jesus. The text tells us that this was a man who had a serious medical issue. The disease that plagued him is characterized by an extreme loss of power of motion. It's generally caused by inability of the muscles to function correctly due to an injury either in the motor areas of the brain and or of the spinal cord. This is a man who is paralyzed. There's nothing that he can really do for himself. Most likely, he is a paraplegic and not a quadriplegic, because most quadriplegics at that time would have died. Unable to care for themselves, unable to have the medical support that they would need. And so he's probably a paraleptic. What's clear is that this poor man was unable to get there. He's unable to move about. He had to be carried if he was to get someplace. He's dependent on others. And we have a picture here. Unlike lepers, those who suffered from paralysis, these people were not shunned by Israelite society since their condition was not contagious. Nevertheless, because disease and disability in general were assumed to be the immediate consequence of sin, this man was certainly stigmatized by many in his community. According to Matthew 4:24, Jesus healed many who suffered from paralysis, and yet all three synoptic gospels draw attention to this particular man, and we'll see why in a moment. So while they don't shun this man, everyone there assumes either he sinned or his mom or dad sinned or some relative sinned, and that's why he's been cursed by God. This account is unique not only because of the determination displayed by his friends to get him to Jesus, but more importantly because of what Jesus did for him beyond healing his body. What Jesus did for him that was far more important than healing his body. The text tells us that he's carried by four men, one for each handle of the pallet that he was carried on. You'll remember that the multitude there was massive. You could not get in the door. Verse 4. Being unable to get to him, speaking of Jesus, because of the crowd, they, the four, removed the roof above him. Above him. Who's the him? Jesus. And when they had dug an opening in the roof, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. So they get to the house. They can't get into the house. According to Luke 5:18, the four friends made an unsuccessful effort to get in the front door into the house, but no one would let them get close enough to the entrance alone to be near Jesus, who was inside. That, of course, tells us the mentality of the people that were there that day. They were there for themselves. They did not care about this man. They had their own problems they wanted Jesus to solve. And so they are self-seeking, they are self-serving, they are a self-indulgent crowd, and they refuse to move aside. These four friends, undeterred by the selfishness that's displayed, come up with an ingenious plan. Luke explains not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. They go up to the roof. This is great. In the house, if the house where the crowd had gathered had an outside stairway, and many of them did, then it was by means of the staircase that the four and their precious cargo reached the roof. If it did not have that staircase, they would go up the adjoining house, if it had one, and then having reached the top of that other house, they would cross over from roof to roof. In one way or another, they reached the place directly above the place where Jesus was addressing the people. Once there, Mark tells us that they removed the roof above Jesus, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, these roofs are not like our roofs. Jewish homes were typically one story with a flat patio roof accessible by an external staircase, and they would often go up there at night. You remember David went up on his rooftop and got himself in trouble. It was not uncommon for the Jews to go up on their flat rooftop to catch the breeze of the early evening. The roof would be constructed using large wooden beams with smaller pieces of wood in between, covered by a thatch consisting of grain and twigs and straw and mud. Tiles would then be installed on top of the thatch. The four men would carry their friend, who had carried their friend, around the crowd and up the stairs, make it to the roof. After determining where Jesus was located in the room below, they begin removing the roof piece by piece, tiles, and then the mud, and then the thatch, in their effort to create an opening large enough to lower the pallet. You can picture, you can picture Jesus teaching, and as he's teaching, he's not going to stop. They're not going to stop and wait and watch to see what's happening. As he's teaching, mud and debris are no doubt falling down around him. People are looking up. Talk about a distraction. They are digging out, at a minimum, a 4 foot by 6 or 7 foot hole in the roof. It has to be precisely in front of where Jesus is seated to teach. They can't lower this man onto the head of Jesus or behind Jesus. So crowded was the room. It had to take some time, even with the four of them digging furiously. You have to wonder, did they bring shovels with them in the event that they might have to dig a hole through the roof? This is an amazing story. These friends do not go to this effort unless they believe with all of their hearts that Jesus can heal their friend. You don't go to this type of an effort if Jesus doesn't heal the man. This is not the type of mistake you want to make on someone else's house. Sorry about that. You've got a skylight now. If Jesus doesn't heal the man, there will be an awful lot of explaining to do that won't really matter. Well, the actions of Jesus confirm that their faith is real. Look at verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, how do you see someone's faith? By action, through action. Seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what's interesting here is there is no report of the men or of Jesus peering down from the hole in the roof saying anything to Jesus. No one says anything. They dig a hole. They lower him down. There he is in front of Jesus. They've said nothing. Everyone there could see the man's physical need, but only Jesus could perceive the deeper, more significant problem, that paralytic's need for forgiveness. Obviously, the man wanted to be healed, but Jesus knew he longed for more than that. And so Jesus speaks to the eternal issue first, as that is the more important of the two. And you can know right there that his words to the paralytic stunned everyone in that room, except perhaps the man desiring physical and spiritual healing. Verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, we don't know if he came there for that purpose. Most likely his friends wanted him, most importantly in their minds, to have his illness forgiven. But Jesus starts with his sins. These five men had what MacArthur calls natural faith. They had heard of Christ's healing miracles. Therefore, they knew that Jesus had the ability to heal the man. Jesus knew that they believed that he had the ability to heal him. But the statement, seeing their faith, that goes beyond natural faith to an understanding by Jesus that they also believed that he could also heal them of their spiritual sickness. In other words, they also believed if Jesus could heal physically, then he could also heal spiritually. God had supernaturally opened their eyes to believe that Jesus was the one who offered salvation to those who repent. Jesus, recognizing the man's true faith, said to him, "Son," I love that, "son, family of God, your sins are forgiven." He speaks to the paralytic, no one else, and his words are a display of divine compassion. By the way, this is the first mention of faith in Mark's gospel, and it's linked to action. When Jesus says, seeing their faith, it means that he could see that they all had this kind of faith in his healing ability because of what they did. But their faith went beyond that. Jesus knows that the man believes that he can heal him. He also knows that the man believes that he can forgive his sin. He knows that the paralytic understands he is a guilty sinner, spiritually disabled, and in need of forgiveness. Just like the penitent tax collector in Luke 18 who cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Like the tax collector, this man went home justified. Through faith in Christ, he received forgiveness. And it's the same for every sinner who is enabled to believe. Salvation is received by grace through faith in Christ. By the way, all three Gospels tell us that the word order in the Greek is forgiven are your sins. Remember, in the Greek, when you wanted to place an emphasis on something, you put it at the front of the sentence. Forgiven are your sins. Biblically speaking, for Jesus to forgive sins is literally the idea is driving them away from the man. Forgiveness granted by divine grace apart from any type of merit or works righteousness on the part of the paralyzed man. This is the exact opposite of what those religious leaders taught and preached. Don't miss the picture here. The paralyzed man pictures the total inability of any man to do anything worthy of salvation. This is a great picture. We take for granted the ability to move around. This man did not have that ability. He's handicapped. He is paralyzed. It's a great picture. And so Jesus obliterates his guilt, and in that very moment, the crippled sinner was delivered from a future in everlasting hell to one in eternal heaven. And that was infinitely more important than his physical condition. By implication, it's clear that should Jesus have stopped right then, they would have carried this man away and he would have been rejoicing because he would have understood he was healed of the greater disease. But there's a lesson here to be taught. Verse 6, everyone has to be thrilled. This is wonderful. This is a profound miracle. Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They're thinking to themselves. They don't say it, but they're all thinking it. Verse 7, why does this man, that's Jesus, disrespectful. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they're correct about that. Only God can forgive sins. God is the supreme judge over all of creation. Therefore, only God can forgive sins. They're right. Since every sin is ultimately an act of rebellion against God and His law, the right to forgive as well as the right to condemn belongs to God alone. And so if Jesus was claiming to forgive this man's sin, they concluded that Jesus was blaspheming simply because they refused to accept the fact that He could possibly be God. For the Jews, blasphemy was the most horrific crime a person could commit. They, of course, ignored the fact that through their actions and their words, they were all the greatest blasphemers of all. First century Jews identified three levels of blasphemy. First, a person was charged with blasphemy if he spoke evil of the law of God. Stephen and Paul were each wrongly accused of doing this. A second, more serious type of blasphemy occurred when a person spoke evil of God directly. Cursing the name of the Lord, for example, was a crime punishable by death. Leviticus 24. A third form of blasphemy even more heinous than the other two, took place when a sinful human being claimed to possess divine authority and equality with God. In other words, for a mere mortal to act as if he were God was the most serious offense of all. It was with this charge that they would eventually justify putting Jesus to death. So get this. Jesus is either a blasphemer or he's God incarnate. And so Jesus responds to their blaspheming thoughts with three examples of his deity. First, notice he reads their minds. Verse 8. Jesus said, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? He reads their minds. Only God is omniscient. Jesus did not need them to verbalize their thoughts, for he himself knew what was in man, John 2:25. Second, he did not argue against their basic theological premise that only God can forgive sins. Rather, he affirmed that truth. Jesus knew that the religious leaders were accusing him of the blasphemy of claiming equality with God. They believed that he was claiming to be God. Well, he was God. And third, he backed up his claim by demonstrating divine power. Verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, that's invisible, right? Or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Now, understand, both of these options are impossible for any man. But of the two, to forgive sins would be easier because it's invisible. There is no empirical way to confirm or deny the reality of that claim. Conversely, telling a paralyzed man to get up and walk, that could be immediately verified. Did you notice that he heals the man physically only after he has healed the man spiritually? Only after he has forgiven the man's sin. By healing the paralyzed man in demonstration of his power and authority over sin's effects, Jesus proves his authority over sin itself. This is a magnificent display of deity here. Why did Jesus take this approach? Well, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he can forgive sin by proving he is God by performing this miracle. If I can enable this paralyzed man, who you all can see is paralyzed, if I can enable this paralyzed man to get up and walk, not walked before, now he has perfect strength, doesn't have to learn to walk. If I can do that, then guess what? Forgiving sins, that's easier. Verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, that title Son of Man, that's one of Jesus' favorite titles of himself, used more than 80 times in the Gospels, 14 of those in the book of Mark. Not only did the title humbly identify his humanity in his incarnation, but it also has messianic implications. They knew that from Daniel chapter 7. He said to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and we're glorifying God and saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus dramatically put his lofty claims to the test by telling the paralyzed man to get up and to walk. Verification comes instantly. The man got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone. This time the crowd, utterly amazed by all that they had seen, they now part to let him pass. According to Luke 5:25, the former cripple went home glorifying God that not only had his body been healed, but his sins had been forgiven. That Greek word amazed, we've seen that before. It means to be astonished or confused or even to lose one's mind. In other words, those there that day were absolutely dumbfounded by what they had just seen. Luke adds, they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. The word Luke uses for fear describes the reverence that comes from being exposed to the person, presence, and power of God. They knew they were in the presence of God. Consequently, they responded by glorifying God, it says, right? Offering similar expressions of praise, familiar expressions of praise. Notice, however, that they glorify God, not that they glorified Jesus as God. Tragically, this was the common response to the miracles that Jesus performed. John says, as even though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. We saw that this morning, didn't we? They rejected the obvious, blatant evidence of the authority of Jesus Christ. And so this most wonderful miracle would prove whether or not Jesus had power and authority over sin and its effects. More to the point, it would demonstrate whether or not he truly had the divine authority he claimed to possess. The scribe said, you're a blasphemer. Blasphemers are not able to read minds. Blasphemers cannot forgive sins, and they most certainly cannot validate their claims by healing people who are paralyzed. And so by performing this miracle in the very beginning of his ministry, he proves for all to see that he was not a blasphemer. If he was not a blasphemer, well then he must be who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. That's what makes this miracle so remarkable. You do know that he healed many who did not come to saving faith. The consequence of that rejection of Jesus as their Savior, they think about every moment of every day they're alive in hell. This is a remarkable miracle. How interesting, at the beginning of his ministry, it's clear. My evidence that I can forgive sin, I'll make a paralytic get up, take up his pallet, and walk. Their response, they missed it. Oh, they glorified God. So for the one not understanding, they would say this is a good thing. This is no different than those who lined the road as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They praised him also, didn't they? Not for who he was, but for who they wanted him to be. The lesson's the same. The evidence of Jesus Christ's authority is seen in his power for he could do things and can do things that only God could and can do. And as we read from Romans chapter 1 this morning, you either accept that evidence and confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or you go your own way, to which you will answer for Jesus Christ, to which he will explain, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is a wonderful, wonderful miracle. Perhaps one of the most wonderful miracles, because we understand so clearly that he forgave this man's sin. Far more important than enabling this man to walk. Father, this is such a perfect picture for us, because every single one of us was paralyzed by our sin. And you healed us from the penalty of our sin, and you enabled us to be your children. We say it all the time. We'll spend all of eternity praising you for that. And none of that would be possible if it were not for your death, evidenced by your burial, and then your resurrection, where you rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that we might be able to do the same. And so as we come to your table this evening, we are very mindful that we were no different than that paralytic friend. Perhaps we had some friends that introduced us to you, some friends who prayed for us, some friends who did what they could to help us to understand what we could not understand. All we knew, all we now know, is that we were crippled, we were headed for hell, which we deserved. And you changed our lives by transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. For that we praise you, and now as we celebrate your table, we're mindful of just how you were able to do that for us. You paid the price that we should have paid for our sins. For this we thank you. Amen.